Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This morning, we're finishing our series looking at Jesus' letters to the seven churches. But before we look there, given that it's Memorial Day tomorrow, and by the way, let me just give a shout out and thanks to all those down at the lake who are watching via live stream this morning. Hope you're having a good time. We're a little jealous of you. Just remember, there's large snapping turtles in that water down there. Just every time you get in, just think about that. No, glad you are watching. But given that it is Memorial Day tomorrow, a few years ago, there was a pretty good movie that came out that was based upon the book We Were Soldiers Once and Young. Maybe you saw it or you read the book. But in the book, Lieutenant General Hal Moore, who's played by Mel Gibson in the movie, and a journalist named Joe Galloway tell the story of 450 American soldiers who fought in the very first battle, at least on the American side, in the Vietnam War. In fact, when I was a pastor at a church in Michigan right out of seminary, I became very good friends with someone who fought in that very battle. But what's interesting is that before it began, the American soldiers, you see, were dropped off by helicopters in this valley in Vietnam, and everything seemed peaceful and calm. There was no sign of the enemy. No one was shooting at them or shooting at the helicopters as they arrived. Nothing seemed to be wrong. But looks, as we all know, can be deceiving. Because they captured an unarmed Vietnamese teenager and they asked him using an interpreter where the enemy was. And he said this, "There are three battalions in this mountain who want very much to kill Americans, but they have not found any until now." See, what the Americans didn't know was that there were 4,000 North Vietnamese troops dug in tunnels in this mountain right in front of them. And later they said that they didn't know what this teenager was doing out there, but he was a godsend. Because they were in danger, but they didn't know it until someone warned them. And I think that in the same way, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this letter to the church at Laodicea. See, he's warning them that even though they think that they're doing well as a church, in reality, they're in danger. See, there's a disease growing in their souls that's killing them. And so Jesus here in this letter kind of puts on his doctor's hat, so to speak, and he diagnoses their spiritual condition, but he also gives them the cure. And so let's read what he says to this church beginning in verse 14. He says this, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." In other words, this is saying that Jesus is God. He knows everything. He knows this church inside and out. And he says this, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, if there ever was a passage in the Bible that should scare us, it's this one. Maybe there are others. Because it makes us ask the question, is this you? Is this me? Is this our church that's being described here? What would Jesus say? We notice as we read this that this is the harshest of all Jesus' letters to the churches. Unlike his previous six, he has nothing good to say about them. Now, he does give them hope in the end because he loves them. But Jesus is saying here, there is a kind of Christianity, a moderate Christianity, a feel-good Christianity that doesn't make a difference in people's lives that he doesn't like very much. And so he's warning them, and he wants them to repent. And so what does he have against them? What's wrong with this church? Well, first of all, in verses 15 and 16, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold, hot nor cold, I'm about to spit or spew you out of my mouth. Now, if you think about it, this is one of the most startling images of Christ that we have in all of Scripture. Because here Jesus is saying to this church, you nauseate me to the point that I am about to throw up. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was with a large group. I didn't know everyone there, but we were at a Cardinal game. And one of the guys in the group actually got nauseous and started throwing up. And sometimes I get really sick at how the Cardinals play as well. I get nauseous as well. I've got to admit, but I think there was some Anheuser-Busch products involved in this thing going on there. I'm not quite sure. But this is Jesus's metaphor. And it is a metaphor, by the way. But this is how he feels about this church. And so what is it about them that makes him say this? Well, the first condition he diagnoses them with, he says, is their lukewarmness. And so what does that mean? Well, one explanation that you've maybe heard before is that he's referring to their spiritual temperature. And so when he says that he wishes they were hot, he means that he wishes that they were passionate or zealous for him. And I think later on, as we're going to see in this passage, I think that is true. He wishes that. He wishes they would be passionate for him. But if they're not, if they're lukewarm, some think that Jesus is saying is that he wishes that they were cold spiritually, meaning that they wouldn't care about him at all or would even be hostile to him. But I don't think that that is what Jesus is saying here. I don't think that he would prefer, in some sense, that they would be non-Christians. Because archaeology over the years has helped us to really understand this passage better. See, hot and cold here doesn't refer to their spiritual temperature necessarily, but instead to their usefulness. Laodicea, we know, was located geographically between two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. And Hierapolis was known for its hot springs or baths. And so people would come, you see a picture, from all over the world to sit in these baths for healing and comfort for arthritis and things like that. But Colossae, on the other hand, was known for its streams that ran through it because it sat at the base of a mountain. And so the water there was very cold and it was refreshing and it was good to drink. And so both cold and hot water were very useful to people. You know, if you think about it, we like hot coffee or cold beverages, but not in between. But by the time this water from these two cities made it to Laodicea, it was lukewarm and it was full of minerals and it didn't taste very good, and often it made people sick. And so Jesus here, I think this is pretty cool, he's picking up on this fact geographically. He's saying this church, like their water, was pretty much useless to people. They didn't do any good for anyone. Remember, he says, I know your deeds, and the implication is that they didn't have any. See, Jesus wanted them to go out to a hurting world, to people in their community, and to be hot and cold water to them, to be hot water, to be a comforter, to be a healer, to point people to Christ. But he also wanted them to be cold water, to be a helper, to be an encourager, to give refreshment to people who need it, to help people maybe with their physical needs in a tangible way. But they weren't doing any of that, and Jesus says that kind of Christianity that doesn't make a difference in other people's lives nauseates me. It makes him sick. And so the question is how are we doing? Are we being hot and cold water to our community, to our world? See, my guess is that if Jesus wrote a letter to our church, The Crossing, he'd say that you guys, both corporately and individually, are doing some very great things for the kingdom. But don't be complacent. Don't stop. Don't think that you've arrived. Don't settle for lukewarmness. You know, where you just kind of come to church each week and enjoy the sermon, you confess your sins and you get rid of your guilt. There's nothing wrong with that. But you're not really making a difference in other people's lives. Jesus' warning here is convicting to you, to me. He's saying, when is the last time you became the love of Christ to someone who is hurting, to someone who is in need? Two quick stories, not to brag, not to say that we have arrived because we haven't, but just so you know what you're doing. You know, we send teams all over the world. Right now, as we speak, we've got 20 people serving in Honduras. Right now, we have a team serving in Japan. We send teams everywhere. But twice a year, we also send teams to Guatemala. The Widmans from our church are there full-time. By the way, they're now working full-time at an orphanage. But one of the pastors there, Miguel Angel, and his wife, Juanita, we've been pouring into his life theologically. We've been helping to build his church there. And as a result, hundreds and hundreds of people are coming to Christ because of his ministry. And we've noticed that whenever Christianity spreads, whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, men step up and play roles. They become servant leaders, and women are elevated and honored, and that's happening in this church in Guatemala. It's pretty incredible to see. And we're having a part in that. But recently, Miguel and Juanita were here, and I was meeting with them in my office, and we were having a conversation through an interpreter, and Juanita was telling me about how long, she wasn't griping, she wasn't complaining, but she was telling me about how long in her day that it takes just to do the laundry without washing machines, things like that, just to live. And the idea popped in my mind, you know what? Why couldn't we buy you a washing machine? A washing machine, and somehow get it up there in the mountains in Guatemala and get it to you. And she just started bawling. She wasn't asking for that, but she was so grateful. And because she has a washing machine, she has been able to help her husband in the ministry. And now she has been discipling something like 45 or 50 women who have come to Christ. And this church is helping to meet their physical needs. One of the women is right here along with her kids. This woman lives in the bottom of a ravine in Guatemala. By the way, the lower you go in a ravine in Guatemala, the poorer you get. She has nothing. These kids have nothing. In fact, a con artist came along to them and said, look, I think I can get help from the government, the Guatemalan government, for your children. Can I have the papers for your children? She turned over their papers. And so now, as a result, her kids can't even go to school. And Juanita has led this woman to Christ, and this church is helping this family with their physical needs. See, the reality is that we're making a difference in the life of a woman and her kids living in the bottom of a ravine in Guatemala because of your faithfulness, because you give, because you serve. And she'll never know the name of the crossing until she gets to heaven. Second story. Melita Walker, who is the principal at West Middle School, recently sent me a letter expressing her thanks to the Crossing and Project Columbia, which means Christians all throughout Columbia, for helping a West Middle School family. I want you to watch this video that tells the story.
All men have that one project that they can work on, and they never do, but in their minds, they believe they can do it. Yeah, that was me. The only problem was it wasn't a car in the garage, it was my house. In reality, I needed a bunch of help. When you are low economics and all like that, you close in because you don't want nobody to know. You know, I call it closed ranks. We're not bothering you, don't bother us. We were comfortable in the position that we were in that was not comfortable to live in. And so when they came in, it was like cracking open a safe.
Getting to Mark's house, when we showed up, the first thing we see is there's obviously a lot of disarray, a lot of disrepair. My first thought was, this guy needs help now. That afternoon, I went and bought him a lock and said, hey, you need to throw this on. I went by the next day and it wasn't on, so I looked him why, because the door jam had been broken up. So we spent the afternoon fixing the door, and after we were done, it shut and it locked. And his first thought was like, I have a door. Oh my God, I have a door. I mean, to think that a door, that's the thing you long for, is to have ability to shut the elements outside. I said, that's gonna keep some wind out. He said, you should have been here this winter, because it was really bad.
All the people I've met, not one has said anything negative, bad. It was comfortable, because there was no disrespect. I mean, and the first few people who came in there came into a mess. I mean, literally, the house was, you know, it was a mess.
You could see it, and when you talked to him, there wasn't a lot of hope. He needed people to give him that and to say, hey, there's your neighbors love you. It's our job to step forward. He said, they're our neighbors. How can we let them suffer? I changed my perspective. It was almost immediate. I'm not here to help him. This is what God is using me for, to transform me. You know, what God has given me is not, you know, resources and healthy family for me. He's given me resources and skill so that I can help others. They were in one bedroom, and that's the only room that they had. We're getting them into two bedrooms. And a bathroom, and a living room, and their kitchen. We're getting them back into those areas.
Just like they reframed the house, my manhood got reframed. How I think as a man got reframed. How I think as a person got reframed. The house is what it is. There's only so much they can do to it. And then, you know, I got to run the ball the rest of the way. But what God allowed me to see in myself through other people, it's worth more than that house is.
Melita wrote me this, and she says, "We're so thankful to the Crossing and to other churches for living your mission. You're a community church, and I'm so proud to attend and be part of a church that believes in community outreach." And John Mowry, in that video, says it so well, doesn't he? God gives us gifts, not just so we can be comfortable, but so that we can make others' lives better. And we hear stories like that all the time because people here at the Crossing are making a difference, being hot and cold water to hurting people. But we can't stop. The mission continues. See, Jesus says, don't be like the church at Laodicea that's just comfortable, that's not useful to anyone. But the second condition that he diagnoses them with, and maybe this is the most serious, is not just their indifference to a hurting world, but catch this, their spiritual indifference to him, to Jesus. And this is a church. Notice in verse 17, he says of them, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing.' But you," Jesus says, "do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." See, they didn't see themselves the way Jesus saw them. They thought that they were really healthy, but instead they were sick. He calls them poor, blind, and naked, and in doing so, he's using some facts about their city. You see, Laodicea was known for its material wealth. It was a banking center. It was a financial center. It was, in some sense, the Wall Street of Turkey. Black wool from sheep there was used to make expensive clothing. And so this was a wealthy church out in the suburbs. But it was also a medical community, because there a certain kind of salve was produced that was useful for treating eye ailments. And this city was very self-sufficient. In fact, we know from history that when an earthquake devastated this area of the world, it was the only city that didn't ask Rome for money to rebuild. Can you imagine that? Not asking the government for money, for help? And Jesus picks up on all this. He uses these facts to describe them spiritually. He says, "You think you're rich. You might be, but really you're spiritually poor. You think you can see, but really you're blind to spiritual reality. You think you're well clothed, but truly you're naked. You're shaming yourself." And so, what disease was affecting their souls? What was it? Well, I think that their prosperity had caused them to become indifferent to Christ. To become indifferent to Christ. And therefore, they had no passion for him. They had no love for him. They had no real need of him. They say, "Yeah, hey, we're good," right? See, their affluence led them to a comfortability and an apathy that made Jesus sick. And probably turned off non-Christians as well. When they looked at this church, there was nothing to see. Nothing happening, no good deeds, no real passion for Christ. And so they may be wondering, you know, what's the big deal with Jesus? And ironically, they thought that God must be pleased with them because he was blessing them financially. But the reality is they couldn't have been more wrong. Now hear me. Hear me on this. There's nothing wrong with having money. But money can be dangerous because it can keep us from looking to Christ as our hope, as our identity, as our security, as our true riches in life. It can keep us from even looking to Him as our Savior. See, I think that there's a direct link sometimes between wealth and being successful in this life and spiritual lukewarmness to Christ. Where for some reason we're not in awe of His grace in our lives, and we have to guard against that. We've got to guard against that, especially the church in America. You know, Tim Keller, he says this, I love this. He says, when Christians come from poor parts of the world where the church is growing like wildfire, and they come into our American churches, they're usually too polite to say it, but if you press them, here are the things that they're going to tell you. They're appalled by our lukewarmness, and they know it's directly linked to how comfortable and safe and affluent we are. They're appalled by the fact we hardly pray. They're appalled by how much of the money we make and spend on ourselves instead of giving away. They're appalled by the fact that we're afraid to even let people at the office know we're Christians while they're going to jail and being put to death by identifying with Jesus Christ. I lied. I really don't like to hear statements like that. I don't. But the question is that the American church? Oh God, help us to be different. Help us to not be like the church at Laodicea. See, in America, success in our culture is measured by material accumulation, power, and the positions that we hold. In Jesus, success is measured by material generosity, humility, and the people whom we serve. That's success. And the Laodicean church, in their pride, thought that they were doing well, that they could get along fine without Christ. They, in fact, had shut Him out. And we know that because look at this picture Jesus paints of Himself in verse 20. He says of them, I stand at the door and knock, and I want to come in. Now, some of you have maybe used that or have heard that in some sort of evangelistic presentation to become a Christian. But used that way, it's kind of out of context. Because you see, this is a rebuke to this church. I mean, think of the image. Here you have the King of the universe, the head of this church, their Savior on the outside looking in, and He's knocking on the door because He's been locked out of their lives. It's absurd. It's an absurd picture. And He's saying, won't you let me in? Won't you see that you need me? I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have intimacy with you. But you've instead locked me out. And so how do we sometimes lock Christ out of our lives? What are some symptoms of maybe being a self-sufficient church that has no need of Him? Well, maybe one way we gauge self-sufficiency is by looking at our prayer lives. Prayer always shows what we're dependent upon. Does Jesus feel at home in our lives when we pray? Or does He think, this is kind of awkward? We're just now kind of getting together. Or maybe our self-sufficiency shows itself in our lack of thankfulness when we fail to acknowledge that every good thing we have in life comes from God for His purposes. We're totally dependent upon Him for everything. Our abilities, the opportunities that we have in life, our money, our families, our health. Do we ever just recognize that and give thanks? Does that truth ever just grip our hearts and cause a humility in us? Or maybe we've locked Him out. We have no passion, no real zeal for Him because our passion is really for other things, idols like money and power and beauty and success, and the pursuit of other things in this world has become our priority. And so we clothe ourselves in these things. We look to these things to be our true identity. And Jesus says, I want to be your priority. I want to be your true identity. And so stop ignoring me. Stop treating me like a stranger that you don't need. And instead, treat me like a friend. See, he hates spiritual indifference among His people. But He does offer this church hope. In verse 19, He says this, to whom I love, catch that, rest in that, to whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. See, Jesus says that the first cure for their condition is pretty simple. Okay, it's not rocket science. It's to repent. It's to repent of thinking that they don't need Him. But secondly, he tells them that they need to see again. They need to see again that He's what they really need. That true riches in life are found in Him. Notice in verse 18, He says this, buy from me these things. And the irony of that is they can't buy anything. Spiritually, they're broke. It's all by God's grace. But He says this, value what I promise to give you, gold, so that you can have true riches. See again that I'm the one that truly satisfies your souls. Buy from me white clothes. In other words, we're to find our identity in Him. We're to clothe ourselves in His righteousness and how He sees us and not other things. And He says, buy from me salve. In other words, open your eyes to what's truly important in life. And He gives to this church and to us all of these riches because of what He did for us on the cross. See, if you think about it, He was stripped of His clothes there so that we can be clothed in righteousness. He became poor so that we might become spiritually rich. He was blindfolded and He was beaten and He was asked to prophesy who hid Him so that we can have eyes to see, so that we can have a relationship with God. And He's saying to us, won't you stop thinking that you don't really need me in life? I'm standing here knocking. Won't you let me in? As the worship team comes back up, would you bow your heads in prayer? I want to just give you a moment to silently pray and to think about maybe where you're keeping Jesus locked out of your life. Maybe it's some sin that you need to confess. Maybe Other priorities have crowded him out, and you need to let him back in and ask him to give you a passion for him. Maybe you need to ask God to give you a passion for hurting people, to show you someone in your life that you can serve, who needs you. Take a moment, silently pray about whatever God has laid on your heart this morning. And then David's going to lead us in worship.